Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. We believe and affirm that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is to say that the whole canon of Scripture is inspired by him. And when we read it, we are reading God's very own words. And in it, we learn who he is, who we are, how we come to know him, and the nature of his creation, and of course, the story of salvation spelled out for all of us to read. For this reason, we take time to hear the words read aloud. We read them for ourselves. We mark them. That is, we take time to study them. We learn them by heart and allow them to transform our inner selves. We take the task of looking at the whole witness of Scripture and what it says seriously, so that we may know God, know ourselves, and live more fully to his glory. But with all of that being said, there are a handful of passages that when we read them and take them seriously, we find a profound wealth of knowledge. Some of the ones that I would include on this list and would challenge you to become very familiar with this coming week, if you are not already, include the passages such as Genesis 1 and 2, which tell us of how God created everything on earth, the trees and the sun, the grass and the rocks, the ocean and the fishes in the ocean, and the birds in the sky. And not only did he create them, but he created them good. Furthermore, in Genesis 2, we learn of God's creation of humanity, how we are to live in community, how we are to love and serve each other, and we get a glimpse of how things were meant to be. John 1 shows us how Christ was intimately involved in this act of creation, and not only in creation, but our redemption and recreation. And the last three chapters of St. John's Revelation show us what the future looks like, that we will find freedom from the plagues of the world, the sin that altogether haunts us too often, that evil will be put down, and that in the eternal city we will dwell with God. Finally, that which was done in the first days with Adam and Eve will be done away with, and we will find freedom. Now, the final passage that I would say is extremely important in understanding our world is Genesis 3. I skipped this, of course, because today we will take a deeper look at it. In Genesis 3, we learn how everything went wrong. Remember what we just said about Genesis 1? That all of God's creation was good, and not only just good, but very good. Then we see our world in which we cry out and wonder why we feel pain and sorrow and anxiety and frustration. We wonder why people do such cruel things, or even sometimes downright evil things, to one another. Genesis 3 gives us an answer to the question of evil. As we open up the third chapter of Genesis, we meet a serpent. We are told that he is the most crafty of beasts. One thing that I have found interesting as I've read and learned about other religions throughout the world is that often you find a serpent betraying man or God in some way or another and welcoming evil into the world. Now, social evolutionary theory would say that this is because snakes are often poisonous or pose a threat to people, and therefore people adapted fables that would warn against the dangers of seemingly crafty creatures. This may be the case, but I propose something else. It is because there is a truth embedded in these stories, a truth which we read this morning. Perhaps the serpent really was a part of welcoming sin and death into the world and betraying mankind. It is not that we evolved to fear the serpent, but one day, many, many years ago, the serpent tricked man and woman into rebelling against God. And in our shared memory, we recall the truth about how sin came into the world. If we can let go of our secular mindset for a moment and of our age, we will find that this latter truth, I think, makes a whole lot of sense. Given the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of culture around the world, I think it is better to believe a literal fall, one in which the serpent was intimately involved. Not only because Scripture says so, though this is sufficient reason, or because there seems to be cultural evidence to agree with it, but because the literal fall helps us to understand why there is so much pain in the world, and not only that, but helps us to understand our redemption through Christ. For St. Paul, which we read this morning, says, "By one man sin came into the world, and so by one man we are saved, and that one man is Jesus Christ." Now, we have seen that there is good reason to believe that there was a literal serpent who caused the literal fall. But who is this serpent? Is it merely a bored and wily creature, or is there something more going on behind the scenes? It isn't until we get to Revelation 12 that we find out the answer to this question. Here, St. John identifies the serpent not as a creature that wanted to cause a problem, but as Satan himself, the great dragon whom God in Christ has overcome. We haven't yet gotten to the fall, but we should take a moment and look to see how temptation, legalism, and licentiousness works, how these destructive habits each can be so hard on us. And they are featured quite poignantly in the third chapter of Genesis. First, temptation. Satan plants a seed in Eve's head. He doesn't say, "Hey, Eve, want to eat some forbidden fruit with me?" I think if the devil were this bad at tempting, we would all be a little bit less sinful. Though I expect that we're probably all also perfectly good at finding our own ways into trouble. No, Satan plants a seed of doubt in Eve's head. He asks her a simple question. Did God actually, or did God really say this? In other words, are you really sure what God commanded? The seed of doubt is planted. But then he pushes it further. He twists God's words, God's commandment to Adam, that they could eat the fruit of any in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan says to Eve, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the trees in the garden?" In other words, he plants in Eve's head doubt and then false information. And now I'm going to jump ahead for a moment, because I want to see how Satan uses temptation before we look at what Eve did wrong, and for that matter, what Adam did wrong, and how we can combat Satan's temptation within ourselves. Eve rebuffs Satan's advances, though she does so poorly. The devil then pushes it further. Having planted doubt, he will say, "You will surely not die." In other words, are God's words really true? The consequences of your action won't be nearly as bad as you've been told. Think for a moment about the sins that you've struggled with. I bet if you've genuinely struggled with it, you fall into something that looks like this. "Oh, I doubt God will mind if I sin in this way." And then you'll probably think something along the lines, "And if I do, the consequences of it won't be nearly as bad as I've been told." It always amazes me when I reflect upon my own sin, how predictably similar my thought patterns are to this episode of temptation, which we are reading this morning. The final step that the devil takes is to make a false promise to Eve. Having now told her that she won't die if she eats it, he tells her the reward for eating it will be the opposite, that she will be like God. At the root of all sin is this desire to be like God, or to put it more succinctly, to be our own God or someone else's God, Lord or Savior. This is not our calling. Rarely in our temptation is it that overt. Usually we think we'll gain something fleeting, such as in anger. We think that by screaming our heads off at someone, we'll retain or gain power that isn't ours to possess. By lust that we'll find pleasure or love. By gluttony that we'll find fullness. By greed that we'll find security. By envy that we'll having what our neighbor has, that we'll find the happiness that we want. By sloth that we'll find rest in our laziness. Or by pride that we'll get the respect and honor that we desire or even think that we deserve. But it is in finding that we will find in these things for a moment. We will find these things for a moment, but that these are fleeting and are but a and they are a few ways in which we can confuse a sin for virtue and use them to bolster ourselves to the places that we are not to be. Each of us are unique, and the devil has ways of knowing what exactly the right temptation is to put in front of us, to cause us to stumble and fall into his trap, but to take us away from finding our delight, peace, and joy in Christ and Christ alone. And yet his pattern of temptation so often follows this first temptation that we've seen. So now, seeing how insidious temptation can be, I suspect that we can all relate in one manner or another to it. How we react to temptation can help us to grow closer to God, growing in our relationship with him. Eve reacts in two ways, both of which are bad. First, she reacts with legalism. God tells Adam in chapter 2, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." However, when pressed by Satan, Eve tells him that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden," and here is where she gets herself into trouble, "neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't know, but probably Adam, in abundance of caution, added this latter part of the commandment to not touch the fruit, and then told Eve when welcoming her into their home. We do this often when we fear doing wrong. That is what Christ found particularly troubling with the Pharisees. Instead of letting God's commandments stand as they were, they added law upon law upon law until the weight of it became far too burdensome for any one person to keep. So what is the better reaction? It is that we mark, learn, read, and inwardly digest Scripture. It is that we know what it says and allow the words of God to transform our lives. It is that we live in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may remind one another of what the truth says. It is that we partake in the sacraments that God has given us. It is that we give ourselves to constant prayer so that God hears the pouring out of our hearts and allows him to know us intimately. But we notice at times when the devil overtly tempts people, think of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, that he will twist the commandments of God. In opposition to what Eve does, Christ in his temptation returns with the sure promises of God made in Scripture. We allow our hearts to be transformed by the word of God, and in that we find that it becomes simpler and easier to fend off those temptations of the devil. We give no room for him if we fill our hearts with the promises that God has made to us. Now, on the other side of legalism is licentiousness, the giving in to our temptations and the dwelling in sin. We learn next that the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took the fruit and ate. This reaction is no better than legalism. which not only does not protect us from sin, but causes our heart to be hard. It causes us to be unable to extend the grace that we have received. And licentiousness, on the other hand, seeks that pleasure in places that cannot be found or sustained. In a few moments, we will see that not only did Eve and Adam fail to find what they were looking for, they lost the goodness that they had, and they found not pleasure, but pain and death. If we do not cling to God to flee sin, we will fail to avoid it and find pain, and we find death. St. Paul writes that it is through Adam that sin came into the world and not Eve. It is easy here as we read Genesis 3 to blame Eve after the temptation. She took the fruit and then she gave it to her husband. However, if we read this carefully, we read that she gave it to her husband who was with her. In other words, through this whole episode, Adam is standing right there. At any point, he could have said, "No, honey, that's not a good idea to do what God has not said to do." Or, "Hey, I think this might be a bad idea. Let's walk away from this serpent." Because God gave Adam the commandment and Adam stood idly by while Eve took the fruit, Adam bears the blame. We can, in fact, bear the blame for other people's sins if we cause them to sin or are apathetic towards their actions. We're not called to be police in everything, but we need to be aware of how our advice and care can affect those in the world around us. Now, immediately after the fall, we learn something about the nature of the world that God has created. Before the fall, there was no shame. Could you imagine living in a world where you don't feel shame? Where you live in perfect innocence? This is how things were meant to be. However, sin introduces shame into the world. Shame is multifaceted. There is good shame. Shame told Adam and Eve that they had done something wrong to God. They had injured their relationship with God and they knew it. When we sin, shame tells us this is wrong. On the other hand, there is bad shame. Shame brought on by others or shame that we can bring upon others that is destructive and toxic. And it is important that we remember the difference between good shame and bad shame. We do not need to allow or to pour upon others heaps of pain upon pain. But when we sin and when we feel bad, it is good because it drives us to repentance. It drives us back into the arms of our loving God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, died for us on the cross. And how beautiful and good is that? Now we learn a second thing about the pre-fall world. God comes to look for Adam and Eve because it was his habit to walk with them. Before the fall, humans lived in perfect relationship with God. After the fall, there comes a greater chasm between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, a chasm that had to be gapped by Christ. Now it would seem that the serpent, Eve, and Adam remained together until they met God. For we learn of God's reaction to each of them. But first, we learn how not to repent. God confronts Adam and asks him what happened. He didn't say, "God, I messed up. The woman and I ate the fruit that you told us not to." Instead, he says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and of the tree and I ate it." You notice whose fault it is in Adam's eyes? The woman's. And worse still, it's God's for giving Adam the woman. When our sin is revealed to us, we often find ourselves deflecting or making excuses for it. The woman doesn't do any better. She doesn't confess her fault either, but she shifts the blame to the serpent. Yes, we can be tempted. Yes, we can be pressured into sinning. There are a plethora of reasons that we might sin, but we need to own our sin as our own. When we sin, we come before God, who is good and merciful, and say that we have failed, and pray with penitent hearts for mercy and grace. In true repentance, we own our sin as our own. As we look at the curse, we learn about how the world was not meant to be. The snake is cursed to be on his belly all his days and to eat dust. I read once that snakes evolved out of their legs, but still have the genes that allow them to grow their legs. Google it, it's quite interesting. Perhaps this portion of the curse is more accurate than we know. But we also know that the serpent is Satan, which means he once resided in heaven, but has been cast down to the ground, where he resides until the last days, when he will be cast away forever, never to torment people again. We also learn that there is now enmity between humanity and the serpent. More exactly, there is enmity between humanity and Satan, and enmity between nature and humanity. The fall corrupts nature so that we no longer live in harmony with it. Next, we learn that from the woman that childbirth was not meant to be painful, and yet it is now. Because of the fall, the things that should be joyful and natural have become painful and too often filled with sorrow. The second part of the curse for the woman is that her desire shall be for her husband, and her husband shall rule over her. Eve was created in order that there would be community on earth. She was there to encourage Adam and Adam to love her well. And yet under the curse, this perfect unity was disturbed. While we still consider marriage to be a good and beautiful thing, instead of simply walking with each other, there is a brokenness that was not designed to be there. There is tension that is not good. Furthermore, in the fall, the idea of community becomes tarnished as well. Even within the church, there is sin and there is heartache. We offend each other and hurt each other. However, within the context of the Christian marriage and the Christian marriage, there is something beautiful that happens as well. Because we all have inherited sin from our first parents, our general ability to have relationships become more difficult. But in the Christian community, we find the amazing opportunity to show each other grace. We get to receive grace in a tangible way from our loved ones and our brothers and sisters in Christ, just as we get the opportunity to show them grace. The curse to man is twofold. First, work becomes drudgery, and second, death is welcomed into the world. We can learn a lot from the curses, including how life was supposed to be. From the curse on the man, we learn that work was supposed to be joyful. It was not supposed to be painful. And yet we know all too well that from time to time, work can be hard, drudgerous, wearisome, and painful. Next, we learn that as Adam was created from dust, so shall he return. Death is a direct result of the sin of man. We're meant to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the day, but our bodies now grow old and weary, and we die. The end of the chapter of the chapter three with God. We end chapter three with God clothing Adam and Eve and their exile from the garden. It is for this reason that as Christians we can identify so poignantly with the exile literature of the Old Testament. For we too live in exile. We are exiled from the garden, exiled from walking perfectly with God. Now we wander and wait for Christ's second coming. We wait for the day when all will be made right. We will return to the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you may notice that I intentionally skipped perhaps the most important part, which is where I want to close. We have seen how sin came into the world. We have seen the ways in which sin has affected the world which we live. If we were to dwell there and not move forward to the good news, this would be an incredibly depressing thing. For sin is hard to talk about, hard to think about, and most importantly, hard to live with. It is a very sad thing. But if we have a healthy theology of sin, we can have a realistic view of the world around us. And then we read verse 15 in this chapter, and we see that God does not leave his creation hopeless. As we read the 15th verse, we read the following: I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We get the first promise of a Savior. That Savior is Christ. We are not left hopeless in our sin. We are not left to feel the shame and our brokenness. But Christ, it is Christ who comes. It is Christ who struck down the serpent and will cast him away at the last day. It is Christ in whose garments of righteousness we are clothed and we are made free. So let us rejoice and be glad. Let us place our hope in that great promise. It is important that we understand how destructive sin is. It is important that we flee from sin, but it is also important that we do not flee for the sake of fleeing for our own self-righteousness, but that we flee unto Christ, who takes us in, who forgives us and heals us, who clothes us in his own righteousness. So let us rejoice in that incredible and good news, that we understand the ramifications of living in the fallen world, but it is just important that we recognize the grace that we find in Christ. For it is there that we find our healing and peace. It is Christ who died for us, who will make the world right yet again on the last day. So although we still feel the pains and effects of the fall today, though we are still in exile waiting for the last great day, we can rejoice and go from this place ready to walk in him and serve the Lord well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive."